So, like I was saying, I'm Deacon Bart Gingrich. I'm from Richmond, Virginia. I serve at St. Jude's Anglican Church down there. It's an REC parish closer to the west end of the city. And I'd like to talk about Philip Melanchthon and his influence on the English Reformation. Now, how many of you actually are familiar or have even heard of Philip Melanchthon? Any? We have two. Okay. Heard of. You've heard the strange name. A little bit of background. Melanchthon was a very bright man. He was a scholar. He was influenced by the humanism of Erasmus. We've been talking about that humanism that Desiderius Erasmus was a champion for and an exemplar of. Part of that being a focus on going back to the sources, ad fontes, reading original texts in their original language to understand them. This was something considered a helpful reform to some of the dead ends that late medieval scholasticism had found itself in. Dealing instead with what is actually being argued about and presented in the text before we even argue about what our favorite thinkers or philosophers or commentaries say and go back and forth about something that isn't even relevant to the text. So he's influenced by that. He's brought to Wittenberg as a fairly young man, and he falls obviously under the influence and actually becomes fast friends with Martin Luther. I believe Melanchthon was the rhetoric professor at Wittenberg, or at least he certainly excelled at rhetoric while he was there. And it was said that he was the Elisha to Luther's Elijah. Luther was confident that if he ever passed away or was killed or whatever else, that Melanchthon was capable enough and of the same convictions and values that Melanchthon could carry on the work of reform if Luther was lost. Melanchthon did go on to formulate a lot of early Lutheranism, including having a major hand in the Augsburg Confessions. He was one of the main formulators of these confessions, which were presented to the princes, to the emperor, as the summation of the Lutheran, or the, at the time, called evangelical doctrine, as they were coming together and seeking some sort of legal protections and legal recognition from the ruling authorities.
Was he a teacher at Wittenberg?
Yes, he was a teacher at Wittenberg. It was the university. It was actually a rather new university. Wittenberg was a rather new university. It was from a small town, middle of nowhere, and they started up this school. It was not a well-known school, but when we brought in hot shots like Melanchthon and like Luther, it got a big name. And this, of course, was protected by the elector, Philip, who really wanted to see that school grow. Let's talk about some of his works. Melanchthon's most influential work are his Loci Communes, or commonplaces. Now, commonplaces were an example of a kind of genre used all the way back to the ancient Roman orator Cicero. What you would have when this kind of writing is a collection of concepts, of ideas, of stories, of texts, of controversies that are important to certain subjects. You could read them, have an overview of them, because as an orator and orator, you would have to speak on these things, and to speak on something, you have to know about it. And so there's these guidebooks that Cicero and other great thinkers would put together in the classical world to study things. And if you want to know about all the various philosophical schools, he would have these groups of things put under a topic. Melanchthon revives this tradition, and what he does is he wants to talk about basically the Christian religion, Christian theology, and he does so by putting together relevant sections of Scripture that basically uphold and really support the what would become known as the Protestant position, the Protestant cause, the Protestant contesting for the faith. in various sections, and then it allows a student to not only read Melanchthon's thoughts, but also be able to go to the text itself with some of Melanchthon's insights, or whoever else would be writing a similar text, but in this sense, Melanchthon's insights. See how the texts fit together, and then how this also interacts with controversies from Roman Catholic opponents at the time. So he'll call out Thomists, he'll call out Scotists, and saying this is a dead-end argument with the Scotists, and it's completely wrong because it's completely foreign to the actual meaning of the New Testament text, A, B, C, D, whatever it would be. And so what happens here is he starts going through the scriptures systematically to teach doctrine. And so the Loci Communes becomes really the first systematic text in Protestant theology. And when we think of Protestantism, particularly Lutheran and Reformed Protestantism, that's one of the big things that Protestantism does well, is systematic theology. We go through theology, the study of God, and we organize it according to certain headings, certain topics, and we go through them and try to make everything consistent and explore things, use our reason to understand things. The foundations and the first pioneer of this sort of discipline is Melanchthon. And that's tremendous, that he's really setting forth the model there. You can find several editions of the Loci Communes. There's a first edition, his first one, where he's very much under the sway of Luther. And I think another readily available edition is actually the last one, which is from 1559. So what happens is, because he writes this text, this book, it begins to be used as the kind of handbook or primer for Protestant theology. If you want to know about Protestantism, if you want to know about how Protestants were doing theology, you would pick up Melanchthon. This is how influential he is. And it comes into play during the English Reformation. Another important idea that comes out more in Melanchthon's pedagogy literature. Do you guys know what pedagogy is? Pedagogy is the study and the art of teaching. Particularly children, but also just any student. So there's dealing with how knowledge works, how we learn things, how we ought to learn things, what we ought to learn. All these sorts of... And he starts exploring within this as a good humanist and as a good person familiar with scholasticism as well, faith's relationship to reason. Because he was very dissatisfied with the late medieval understanding and definition of faith, what faith actually meant, how it was understood and defined. And so one of the things we need to realize, because faith is going to play a very important role in the debates between for the various reformations and the Catholic Church, what Melanchthon understood by faith, and how it interacts with the reason. So for him, the first step is notitia, or notitia. Notitia is the understanding the concept itself. Right? You have to, even if you don't think it's right, you have to understand what the concept is. Right? That's part of your reason working together. You can, if you disagree with someone, say, on transubstantiation, you still have to know what the position on transubstantiation is. You have to know what you're arguing about or against, whether you're going to accept it or reject it. You have to have the notice. You have to note it. You have to know it's what the position is. Then, drawing further, there is assensus. This is the assent that it is true. Right? For example, I understand the idea of the Trinity. Understand the idea of the episcopate as being a good for the church. I can understand the concept. Then I can assent to it. Right? I think that's right. I assent to the idea.
You accept it as truth.
I accept it as truth. However, this is not faith. The demons know the truth. They assent to it, and yet they still tremble, right? They are in rebellion. The same thing with those. People can know the truth about God, truth about salvation, and yet not have faith. Right? They can know the position. They can even say, I think it's right, but I'm just not going to enter into it. Yeah, I don't know if you've met people like that before, if you've tried to evangelize. It's always very sad. But for Melanchthon, fiducia is that living according to what you've assented to is true, and there's loyalty that's there. There's an allegiance that is part and parcel of fiducia. Not only do I understand the concept, I think it's true, I'm going to live in allegiance to this truth. I'm going to live as if it really is true. I'm going to base my life on it. And so when we're talking about faith, faith for him is how it interacts with reason is very important. So, let's go to how Melanchthon gets to England. Well, how would Melanchthon get to England? There's cross-pollination happening all across Western Europe. People are reading other people. He's a scholar. Other scholars are reading him. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, when he's at Cambridge, he'd go to the White Horse Inn and talk Luther's theology, which he was sympathetic with his friends and others. This is happening. So Melanchthon is known. Henry does separate from the Roman Catholic Church. We talked a little bit about that in one of the plenary sessions. However, with the loss of an ally like the Pope, you start looking for other allies. And there are two other places where he would be tempted to look. Where are the two main reforms happening in Western Europe? The two Protestant reformations. Two countries. What's the obvious one? Germany. And the other one would be
England.
No. It's not. It's if the Reformation is going to happen in England, what's another one on the continent? Switzerland. Ulrich Zwingli. Those folks. So that's where you're going to look for some sympathizers. There are going to be more that are going to rise up, like in the Netherlands and Scandinavia. But we've got to start where the action is, and the action in terms of theological reform is really hot in Switzerland and Germany. Henry VIII, it wouldn't seem that Henry VIII would like Lutheranism. Two reasons. First of all, Henry got the title Defender of the Faith by writing against Martin Luther himself, particularly on Martin Luther's view of the Eucharist. Also, Martin Luther excoriated Henry for his annulment of marriage with Catherine. Martin Luther was one of the scholars that did not think that the annulment with Catherine was legitimate. That instead, Henry VIII had put her away illegitimately and in an unchristian manner, and thus was in sin. However, there's something that's good about the Lutheran Reformation that makes it more desirable than the Swiss Reformation. What would that be, especially considering Henry? If Henry's going to send a delegation to make overtures and to make some dialogues happen, why would he choose the Germans over the Swiss as a primary sort of thing? Like, he was sending them to everyone, but there's an initial Lutheran imprint that happens in England. Why do you think that was? How did Ulrich Zwingli die? That reformer that fell out so famously with Martin Luther. They argued about the Eucharist, and Zwingli was a memorialist in a sense, and Luther was not. He wanted to have a real corporal presence, and they had a big fight, and the Protestant factions didn't unite then. But how did Ulrich Zwingli die? In battle. He died with a sword in his hand. All right, why? Well, the Swiss there's a political theology that's at work in both Lutheranism and in Switzerland. And Switzerland's political theology, as well as their ecclesiology, is heavily influenced by Switzerland's broader political tradition. Their social tradition, which is what? There is no monarchy. It's cantons. It's a very representative system. There's a lot of check and balance. And they had been free and independent and had organized in a different way. And there was some upheaval that was attached to that. What do the Lutherans do? Lutherans have a very high respect for the magistrate. Especially. The Swiss do as well in a certain sense, but the way they manifest it, Henry's not that interested. It's not as attractive to Henry as what might be called what is now called somewhat the two kingdoms view of Luther, or rather the understanding that there are certain duties given to magistrates and you leave them to do that. And Henry, it is likely that Henry really likes that. There's a lot more respect given to magistrates that he's seeing with the Lutherans. But still, he's not sold on the idea. He's a traditionalist. He stays pretty Catholic, old school Roman Catholic in his theology. But there's an initial Lutheran imprint that happens. And so Lutheranism is very important with the articles and their formulation. It's very important, as we'll see with the prayer book. They also wanted to make contact. The delegates were eager to contact with Melanchthon because it was considered that Melanchthon would be more sympathetic to Henry's annulment than Luther would be. Luther, of course, just burned that bridge long ago. Melanchthon hadn't, and Melanchthon was a more Irenic personality. He's a very more agreeable person. He's more conciliar towards people. He's more of a uniter. Than Luther is. Luther is a very strong personality. Luther draws people to himself just because of his pungency and his potency. And Melanchthon wins people over with brilliance and also with a conciliatory personality, and kind of keeps a lot of the confessors together. However, Lutheranism does experience significant setbacks. Luther himself dies. And of course, the German Protestant princes suffer defeat at the hands of the Roman Catholics. And during, was it the German Interim? That's what that was called, yeah. So that kind of brings down their eyes. And so the Swiss reforms are able to kind of flourish a little bit more and start influencing the other reforms like the English Reformation. However, Melanchthon, especially his thought, comes back through Elizabeth I. Now you'll remember that Henry VIII is succeeded by Edward VI, sickly boy. He dies, followed by his sister, Mary, also known as Bloody Mary. She tries to bring back England into the Roman Catholic fold very violently, and really loses a lot of the respect and any sort of sympathy the English people would have had to go into the old medieval ways. And then Elizabeth comes. Elizabeth is thoroughly Protestant. She was tutored by a Protestant. Her studies included and featured heavily the Loci Communes. In fact, if you read the Encyclopedia Britannica, this is how well it was known. Elizabeth nearly memorized the Loci Communes of Melanchthon. She wanted to memorize this book because it helped her navigate the theological issues that she would need to navigate in dealing with bishops and other clergy in the state church of which she was a governor. And she is heavily, heavily influenced by Melanchthon. And this starts to show forth and strife with the rigorous party. What I mean with the rigorists are those who would become known as the Puritans later on. They were the kind of the forefathers or the proto-Puritans. This tended to be those clergy that fled during Mary's reign. Rather than go into hiding within England or keep a low profile in England, they fled to Switzerland, particularly in Geneva, where Calvin was present, and they became very much enamored with the situation there in Geneva. They liked the theology, they liked the biblical studies, they liked the government setup. This is where we run into problems. They also preferred the worship style there, which is very sparse and very different than England. They come back to England when Elizabeth comes, and they want to repeat Geneva in England. They want to make England itself much like the Geneva Commonwealth, the Genevan Republic. And they agitate for that for over a century, I would argue. That's kind of the Puritan cause, is to make a Protestant, properly Protestant republic, which means not like the kings off and queens and bishops often want things to be, depending on which bishops we're talking about. One of the hot spots between Elizabeth's strife with the Puritans was her private chapel. I was reading, I've been reading Elizabeth's collected works, and there's these writings back and forth. There are a lot of clergymen very concerned with the design, the setup of Elizabeth's private chapel. Because in the private chapel were two candlesticks and a small crucifix. Why would that be scandalous to those affected by Genevan theology? Yeah. That's part of it. They're worried that she's going to be too Catholic. Do you know what iconoclasm means? Well, but iconoclasm, particularly in this instance, would be an image, especially of Jesus, who's divine. And any sort of image, pictorial or statue, is idolatry, right? You can't make an image of God. You shouldn't circumscribe the divinity in an object of art like that. And so they reject the Seventh Ecumenical Council's rulings on that, saying no. There's something different going on here. Instead, the Puritans and other, often those influenced by Calvin and the Swiss Reformers, take a hard line against any sort of thing like that. So Elizabeth has this thing. They call it in Latin the little offending thing. It's like that little offending thing in Elizabeth's chapel that worries them. They think it's a popishness that needs to be purged out of the worship of the Queen's own private worship. Well, she does take down the candlesticks and the crucifix, but then she brings them back. She's going to do what she wants. She just says, this is how it's going to be. And by force of her own will, she allows this to continue, because she's like, it's not idolatry, I'm not worshiping this thing. Oftentimes you'd also even see objections to the cross itself in churches, but that would be a later concern. Why do I think this is a manifestation of Melanchthon in Elizabeth? Right. Luther and Melanchthon thought images and paintings were fine in church architecture, in worship, etc. It was a matter of indifference to them, really. It was an audia foron, or matter of indifference, to Luther and Melanchthon. Part of it that helps in Lutheran theology and in even Roman Catholicism is that Lutherans separate the Ten Commandments differently than the Reformed and Anglicans have. What are the first two commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord the God. That's the summary of the law. Thou shalt have no other God before me, and followed by, thou shalt not make a graven image. So it's two separate. So you're not supposed to make a graven image. So no images are part of that. In Lutheranism and in Roman Catholicism, those two are the first commandment put together. What Lutherans do is they will split the coveting, they split what we would call the 10th commandment into the 9th and 10th commandment. That's how they have a Decalogue. So for them, the don't make a graven image thing has all and everything to do with making a different god, making a Baal, making a whatever, your career being a replacement. The graving of the image has to do directly with worshiping something else besides God. And so the thou shalt not make a graven image is a commentary or a certain manifestation of the bigger thing of thou shalt have no other gods before me. So in this, images of Christ or of the saints are much more acceptable in this thinking. I would argue that Elizabeth is influenced by that sort of thinking. She sees a little bitty, I think it's just the tiniest, they said it was really small, of Christ. Was not a problem for her. She's like, I'm not doing idolatry here. And so she sighs with Melanchthon against this. And it's part of her turning away from some of the really rigorous crackdowns on vestments and other things, I think, is also influenced by that kind of more hands-off approach, which is what we call the normative principle of worship rather than the regulative principle of worship. Regulative principle being that which is we have to, all that we have to know in, about worship is taken from Scripture itself. All right, so Elizabeth isn't the only one influenced by the Loci. You also have Thomas Cranmer, the great archbishop, who was alive before Elizabeth, and he's influenced by how the Loci talk about salvation and the life of a Christian. For Melanchthon, you have repentance, where you turn away from sin and turn towards God in sorrow. You are the law of God puts in your heart a fear of God's holiness, a fear of God's judgment, and that turns you away from sin and to looking to salvation in faith. And as we talk, we already kind of define what faith is. So faith in Christ, faith in God's promises. You become freed from sin when Christ's righteousness is applied to you, and you are brought from death to life. And when you are brought from death to life, you live, have a new life in Christ. What does that entail for Luther and Melanchthon? It entails love of God and love of neighbor. You have been freed from sin in order to serve God and to serve others. That's Luther's understanding of the liberty of a Christian. Cranmer loves this idea of repentance, faith, and charity. And he starts incorporates that into the Book of Common Prayer's Eucharistic liturgy. And we'll look at that. But we also have to understand that what Melanchthon was saying and doing, particularly about repentance and faith, is nothing new to theology. We have to understand that Melanchthon's not an innovator. And the problem is, a lot of modern liturgical scholars and revisionists do what the Reverend Gavin Dunbar says, damn Cranmer with faint praise. They say Cranmer did okay, but he messed things up because he broke away from the ancient Catholic sort of things. They're picking this line up from Gregory Dix, among other scholars. But I want us to look first, before we go talk more about that, look at Augustine on his Christian teaching. I was reading this on the flight over here. This is in Book 1, Part 7. Before all, it is necessary that we be turned by the fear of God toward a recognition of His will, so that we may know what He commands that we desire and what He commands that we avoid. Of necessity, this fear will lead us to thought of our mortality and of our future death, and will affix all our proud motions as if they were fleshly members fastened with nails to the wood of the cross. When I read this, I said, that sounds like a line from the Loci Communes. The way you talk about the law, God's revealed will, inspiring a fear, turn to God, drives our attentions to God, and we turn to Christ's mercy in faith on the cross. So this is nothing new. What Cranmer is including and shaping into the prayer book that he revises and puts together is not something foreign to the church's experience. This is something very, very old. So, let's go through the communion service together, shall we? All right. We're going to use the 1662 liturgy, which was also in the 1552, 1559, a little bit in the 1549. It's a bit different than what we do as Americans at the end, but a lot of this, I think, will be very familiar to you. Because Cranmer takes the various liturgies of England, of the Sarum Rite and other medieval masses, and rearranges things. And he also does something else. He keeps bringing back the theme of repentance and confession over and over again within the service. Modern liturgists don't like that. Modern liturgists like to have some confession and repentance at the very beginning of the service, and the rest of the service needs to be a big celebration. And Cranmer doesn't do it that way. He brings in over and over again awareness of our sin, and usually modern liturgy scholars critique him for that. They really don't like that. But I think there's a strong case to be made for what he was doing. All right, let's start with we had communion today. Let's what happens first? We have the optional Lord's Prayer. We don't usually do that. But there's the collect for purity, right? There's that collect asking for the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and prepare us for worship. Then, what else do we do? What's really, it's actually quite unique to Anglicanism. We have the Decalogue, optional, right? We go through the Ten Commandments, and we certainly always have a summary of the law. And what does that do? It shows us our failure. Right? It's the law is holding up a mirror to us as showing us our sin. What do we say in the Decalogue when a commandment is said, thou shalt not steal? What do we respond with as a congregation? Lord, have mercy upon us. There it is. Asking for mercy. But then what else do we say? Incline our hearts to keep this law. So there's an ask, not just a Lord, you know, let our sins be forgiven us, but also change us. And then the final one, on that final, thou shalt not covet, what do we have? We have a longer line at the end. What do we say? Write all these thy laws on our hearts, we beseech thee. Right? So we want an inscribing. Instead of on stone, God's law is going to be written on a heart of flesh, right? And why? Well, that seems very permanent. That's not something that we get over. We say it and it's done, and we don't revisit it again. That's something that abides within us. All right. So that's the repentance, right? I've also seen that's the first part portion. So we're going to do a triad, right? So we have repentance. Let's do faith next. How do we go through faith in the first part of the communion service? Well, we go to the Word of God. We might say the Psalms in the Old Testament. We'll certainly say the Epistles and the Gospel reading. And what? I said sometimes. Yeah, some churches do that. A lot of churches in the REC do that, which is good. And the truth of these scriptures isn't just left there. We don't just read things, right? We preach on those scriptures, right? The preaching is a ministry of the Word. And what else do? We confess the faith of those scriptures and the creed. The creed is a confession of the scripture, and it's a reaffirmation. Also, as you will know, the lessons we read, those Old and New Testament lessons in the Gospel reading, they are explored and put together in the Collect of the Day. Right? The Collect of the Day in the prayer book puts together the themes that are found in those readings of Scripture so that we may understand them, we may pray them to God. So this is faith, right? This is the there's a content to our faith. What do we believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty. You see that? So there's faith. How do we respond then when we hear that sermon, when we hear what we believe, we understand who we are in Christ, how do we respond? What action do we do of love? There's an offertory. We give gifts, right, of ourselves, of our treasure, of our substance. Used to be in the really ancient liturgies, you gave the bread and wine of the communion itself in some churches. So we're gathered at that moment, so you better bring the bread, you know. You're going to have a short service otherwise. But you see this, that we respond with love in that. And then we also respond in what? What else do we do that is love towards others? We pray for the church. We intercede for the bride, for our brethren, especially those who are alive now, right, who are suffering now. But also there's an awareness of those that have gone before, the church victorious. We are worshiping even with the saints of old that have passed away and whose good examples we emulate. So there's charity, right? We've gone through the first cycle of it. But then, you know, we're in the prayer book and we start going to repentance again. There's an exhortation, a call to repentance again. And then we have that confession of sin right there in the middle. And then our faith is conferred with an absolution. Luther and Melanchthon were big on penance and absolution, right? The assurance of Christ's salvation for us. And then the comfortable words as well, right? The comfortable words, those four Bible verses, Bible portions that are said every Eucharist are basically a gospel presentation given every communion service. It's like a gospel presentation altar call, really, written into the very instructions. You can't escape it. And it's wonderful. And this is our faith, right? Of Christ being the propitiation of our sins. So we have good news given in response to our repentance. And then there's another charity again, another expression of our love. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Right? We're giving our hearts, giving of ourselves unto the Lord. Love seeks not its own. It seeks that which it loves. We are being drawn by the great lover of our souls as the beloved bride. And this in by faith, spiritually. This is important to remember. And then there's the preface, and then the Sanctus, right? Holy, holy, holy. We are worshiping, we are responding with gratitude and praise to God. We are there with the angels declaring God's holiness to Him and to the rest of the world. All right, that's another cycle. And you see, you know, that's a triad, and, you know, it seems like a cycle, right? But there's another direction. It's not just circular. What other direction do you see happening here? If you're going with the angels, where are the angels? If you think of where angels are, point your finger. Where do you think angels are, usually when you think of angels? In this room. Up. There's an upward motion. So you have a spiral. So what you're doing, it's an upward spiraling motion to Jesus, right? Where is Jesus? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He ascended. And guess what? We're going to be ascending up to Him. That is what's happening with Cranmer's liturgy. And there's going to be a little bit of difference here with some of the Lutheran thinking on this. Let's go to the third set. And this is where the American and the English books are different. In the English book, there would be the prayer of humble access. Do you guys know what I'm talking about when I say that? The prayer about breadcrumbs. We are not worthy to gather up the crumbs under thy table. It's a very humble sort of thing, right? It's a very repentant, penitent, our own unworthiness. Right? We're visiting that again. And then we have a faith, though. We believe, we do the narrative of the Last Supper. Christ's body, Christ's blood given for us. And the communion is then delivered. They eat the communion. They partake of the communion at that point. We don't, as Americans. We have more that happens in between. We've shifted some things around. And then the response of charity is very long in Cranmer's liturgy. You have the Lord's Prayer. After you take communion, you say the Lord's Prayer together. There's the oblation. One oblation of himself once offered. That part of the service. Thanksgiving. We're familiar with the thanksgiving we give. And then the Gloria in Excelsis. Glory be to God on high, on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. This Gloria portion is what really frustrates modern liturgists, because almost universally throughout the Church's tradition, the Gloria went to the beginning of a communion service. And you'll find parishes still today that want to do that. They one thing they really want is to put that Gloria near the beginning. What Cranmer is doing is he loves the Gloria. It's such a joyful hymn that he wants to put that as kind of the ending before the benediction. As like, we are there, we have fed on the Lord, we are what we eat, we've become like them. There's a unity there, there's a full fellowship there at the love feast, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And thus, let us praise God with this hymn. Of course, we go out into the world transformed by the ministrations of the sacrament to spread the Lord's kingdom and to be His image bearers in the world. We have the benediction and the dismissal. So, As you can see, there's a spiraling upward. In Roman Catholic theology, for sure, and also in a lot of Lutheran theology, the emphasis actually isn't going upward. It's the Christ descent down to us. That's actually about the problem, right? How do we summon Jesus down, and how can you have a little part of Jesus who is incarnate, the incarnate God? And so there's this big debate between Reformed and Lutheran scholars, theologians, even back in the earliest days, called the extra-Calvinisticum. That's what the Lutherans called it. Or is Christ, can Christ's physical body be in lots of different places at once? Lutherans say yes. Reformed, and I would argue the Anglicans, for the most part, say no. Right? Christ is a man. He's fully God, fully man. His divine nature, of course, is infinite and omnipresent. But his physical body, just as it was on earth, was brought up into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. So what we do is, in the Spirit, we are brought upward. Right? The Spirit draws us to the Son and the throne room of the Father. And we feed on Christ there. Vermilli is also similar along these lines. Calvin, and actually Athanasius, St. Athanasius of Alexandria, in his incarnation, I believe it's part 14 or part 15, 17, has this language about Christ's human nature being fully circumcised. It's nothing new here. But Cranmer runs with this, and what Cranmer is doing is taking this repentance, faith, and charity from Melanchthon, and he's combining it with these other Eucharistic ideas that he thinks are important to avoid the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. And he also gets some of these ideas from Bucer as well. So what really gives this away is actually Cranmer's own defense of himself before Queen Mary's inquisitors. You'll remember when Queen Mary, the Roman Catholic, comes, she imprisons Cranmer. She puts him in the Tower of London. She kills two of his bishops as he's pretty much probably watching from the window of the tower. She puts him in solitary isolation confinement, sends these inquisitors to grill him and try to break him. And, you know, the Eucharist, as we heard in the plenary session the first day, was very important to Cranmer. And Cranmer declared that being like eagles in this life, we should fly up into heaven in our hearts, where that Lamb is resident at the right hand of His Father, which taketh away the sins of the world, by whose stripes we are made whole, by whose passion we are filled at His table, and whose blood we receiving out of His holy side do live forever. The eagle imagery, the soaring eagle upward. Which, if you guys are biblical nerds, biblical scholars, when you think of an eagle in the New Testament, think of John. The Gospel of John, and even John's epistles being cyclical. They keep revisiting the same themes, but also John's Gospel being ever upward as Christ is vindicated more and more. And now I want to share a quote, kind of summarizing all of this, from Gavin Dunbar. Father Dunbar is the one that really kind of goes through this tripartite formula. In one of his lectures, he got some of the ideas from J.I. Packer and others. But here are his thoughts. The end of the spiral ascent is participation in the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ and communion with the most holy and blessed Trinity. And as we move through the liturgy, we ascend from the earthly to the heavenly, or from the visible to the invisible, from ourselves and our own falling short of true community with God and man, to that sacrifice in which our alienation is overcome, and our communion and holiness with the triune God is secured. The spiral ascent of the eagle in repentance, faith, and love has an end that is endless, in glorifying and enjoying the triune God. Yes, that is Anglican Eucharistic theology. It's the heart of what we're doing when we worship there at the communion table. I also want to go back, while we have a little time, to talk about this issue of why does repentance keep showing up? Well, I've shown you the logic why. Why does the theme of repentance keep coming up over and over again? Because modern liturgists, again, they don't like this. They want to get it over with. We don't want to talk about sin anymore, right? We don't like talking about sin in the modern world. We don't like to be reminded of it. When you know a mature saint, someone who's known the Lord and been in his church and been living a relatively holy life for many years, you ask them, you know, do you feel better? Or are you more aware than ever and more weighed down and aware of your sin? You know, are you more and more cognizant and conscious of your sins and your failings? Or are you, you know, have you kind of let that go by? What is usually the answer? Have you ever asked this question of an older Christian? All the ones that I've talked to say, you know, I'm more aware than ever how much of a sinner I am. And Christian maturity shows that. Christian maturity is you come to know your own wickedness, but also God's great holiness and goodness. I'd argue that it's a contrast of that is built and shown in greater distinction to us as we come to know God's goodness and God's righteousness more and more and God's love more and more, that we see what a difference there is. And I think in this sense, the Eucharist itself is a microcosm of, Cranmer's Eucharist is a microcosm of that Christian life. Because what you're doing is you're looking at the reality of your salvation, like say it would be here, you're looking at it from different angles. Like you go up a spiral staircase and there's like a chandelier in the middle, you'd see that reality, that true thing from all these different angles and perspectives with a different appreciation, a different awareness. Right? What's the point here? We're getting to know God. Knowing God. Not just knowing about God. Knowing God. Who wants to know you as the bridegroom and as the good physician and as the good shepherd. And so, when we go into these things, we see the different ways sin affects us, how we are unworthy, but also the great comfort of Christ's deliverance of us, and how this does transform us. And it's a very maturing, helpful way to understand the Christian life and understand Christian maturity and growth, and understanding that fruit of the Spirit, which is love, right? So that's something to be thinking about as we worship together, and we can thank in a great deal Melanchthon, Melanchthon's clarity and Melanchthon's influence on Cranmer, and how Cranmer wants to incorporate this with us for our regular worship. Melanchthon's explorations, his theology, are always with us if we use that Book of Common Prayer, and that's something we can be thankful for. Questions? Statements? Yeah.
I have a question that's maybe slightly tangential, so I don't have an answer. I understand. But I was curious, when Melanchthon was Elizabeth's tutor.
Melanchthon was not Elizabeth's tutor.
Oh, okay.
Elizabeth's tutor gave Elizabeth a book by Melanchthon.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so that's what her tutor means. Not Melanchthon.
No, her tutor gave her Melanchthon. And Elizabeth picked up on him with great gusto. She really liked him. The other thing to know, Dr. Carl Broughton was in my discussion last time. So he's like, did Melanchthon ever go to England? And I haven't found any trace of that occurring. But we can say that Cranmer tried to recruit Melanchthon to teach at the universities in England. Melanchthon was a very desirable scholar like Peter Vermilli and Martin Bucer. So he was one of those kind of superstars that was a big cross-pollinating influence. So, yeah, Eric.
I have a question that's not about Peter Melanchthon.
Yeah.
And maybe you don't have the answer to this.
Probably not.
But the visual pattern, this is good. I appreciate this.
It's not my idea, but yes.
Thank you for being a medium. it reminds me of Pseudo-Dionysius' Ecclesiastical Hierarchy.
Ah.
Especially, and I don't remember necessarily the motions in that liturgy, but fireemotion.com with the young catechized and the catechized and the clergy. But also, he talks in the Divine Names about this fire emotion. And it's incarnational, right? You have the human is the linear, the divine is the vertical, and then the coming together is the spiral.
Right. Right. Yep, it's nothing. Well, this is what's interesting. When I was quoting Augustine, when he's talking about fear, Augustine's end isn't like Melanchthon. Melanchthon goes in a kind of a three-step from fear, repentance, faith, and then love. Augustine's going with a process of fear leading to wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he goes through nine steps of kind of ascent into wisdom. Which, considering that's probably, he and Melanchthon might be talking about the same thing in a different way, which, depending on how we want to take our wisdom literature. Anyway. Yeah?
So when you're saying here, Elizabeth 1, or Tudor studies,
yeah.
He never got that meaning.
Not that we know, no. So he's...
She was studying the...
She was studying Melanchthon's work.
Locating from these guys.
Yeah. And actually, I believe there's some direct communication between the two of them. Didn't he devote a work to her? Thinking he did, because he considered, I believe it was Melanchthon might have called her flatteringly the English Deborah. I don't remember. Because Elizabeth herself kind of saw some of the women of the Bible, Esther and Deborah, the deliverers of their people, as kind of her inspiration. All right, I'll let you go. Thank you.